Jesus came to give us life and to give us life more abundantly. And as part of that provision for us to have abundant life, he has given us his word. And it's such a delight to be able to meet together and freely open the word of God and to hear you memorize it and recite it, hide it in your hearts. That's all part of the nourishment and provision he's given us that we can be so thankful for. And as Bill said in his introduction, we are in the series that actually I began it last August on the five things that the Lord requires of his children. And, you know, to emphasize the word require, we kind of, well, not kind of, we a lot in our flesh don't like to be required to do things, right? We want to do things that we want to do. And if somebody or some entity requires something of us, we kind of rebel against that. Now, for the most part, the things that are required are very good things. And that certainly is the case in these five things that the Lord requires of his children. And the Old Testament is full of such life-giving illustrations of relationship between God and his chosen people. And we're not saying that the church is identical with the nation of Israel, but one thing that I heard many, many years ago that has helped me so much is that when you see God talking about relationship with individuals in the Old Testament, there are things that are very applicable to relationship between God and us as individuals. And so our main verses that we're looking at from Deuteronomy chapter 10 say, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." And all five of those are repeated in the New Testament. So we're not borrowing or taking something that is not applicable to us. This is part of the fabric of relationship between Creator God, Redeemer God, and those that he has saved and redeemed and adopted as his children. So the requirement is not a punishment. It is instead a privilege, a blessing. It is necessary for the closest possible relationship that we can have with our Redeemer, with our Creator God. It is used of God and intended by God to bring us into the greatest place of fulfillment based on his design of how we were created to be in this type of relationship and fellowship with him. It is the fulfillment of our design to be able to know what he requires of us. We're halfway through it, and actually just a little bit over halfway as we're looking at now loving him. And last time, which was January 2nd, we looked at part one of the loving the Lord our God. And there we saw that God has given us the capacity to receive his love. We would never be able to love him if we hadn't first been loved of him. We love him, the scripture says, because he first loved us. And then we saw that we're commanded by God to reciprocate his love. This is the first and the greatest commandment, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we looked at the many aspects of our intellect and our emotions and our will with respect to how it is that he's given us the capacity and the command to love him with every aspect of our being, and how exciting and really thrilling that is. To be fulfilling the purposes for which he created all those aspects of our being. We also looked at that the greatest practical way of knowing that you love God is letting his love flow through us to others. It's the greatest demonstration, practically speaking, to the world, By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And it's a demonstration to ourselves that we really, practically speaking, are loving God when we can sense and see that He is using us as a conduit of His agape love to others. And if you're not loving others with God's love, you are not loving God. Jesus said over and over again in a very practical way that you demonstrate that you love God when you are His conduit for Him loving others through you. And we looked at applications of that. Now today, I would like to turn our attention to what I believe is the most destructive one thing that can come into our life that will short circuit us loving God. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning to convict us, to guide us, to direct us in this matter of loving you and in the avoidance of the things that short circuit or are obstacles or keep us from loving you in return. And I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would make application of His word to all the areas of our lives in the unique and special ways that only the Spirit can do. And we commit ourselves now to the study, this study, in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. The one thing that can keep us from loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is the area of competing affections. Competing affections. In the passage that was read for us this morning from Exodus 20, it's the Ten Commandments. And it starts out, "You shall have no other gods before you." And we might think of tribes or peoples that make idols, and yes, it's referring to that, but it's anything here on earth, anything that has been created, anything that God has created, anything that man has manufactured or put together. None of those things are to come between us and the Lord our God. And if it does, or if it's other people, or even circumstances and situations, or life's experiences, whatever comes between us and the Lord is idolatry. We can actually put life circumstances into a place where it has the primary focus of our attention and our affections versus God, even like financial crisis. Oh, I'm just consumed by paying the bills and whatever, and those are important things, but if you're consumed and your focus is on your problems, your health problem, or a social relationship problem, or whatever the problem is, you have to be careful that it has become an idol in your life and that your focus and attention is on it rather than on God. Do you get the point there? It isn't just a piece of wood or stone that has been carved into an idol, or it isn't just money. And of course, we know that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and people do worship money and making money and those things. So that too can be in this category. If you have the notes, I'm on point one here. Loving God involves not loving things, but people. 1 John 2:15, our memory verse, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's really pretty simply stated in the Bible. God loves the world, John 3:16, right? And then the Apostle John in his epistle says that God says we are not to love the world. That's our memory verse, right? Not to love the things of this world. Now, just to play this thought to the end, God does want us to love people, but it's with His love. In other words, if we love people with our own manufactured love, that's not what God wants. He wants us, even in our most intimate of relationships, husband and wife and parent and children, he wants the love of God to be what is expressed between those parties and among them. The other type of love can't help but being selfish and self-centered, man's type of love. But God's love is not that way. And so even in the best of our God-ordained relationships, marriage and parenting, he wants us to have his love is what we're sharing with each other. And it's a perfect love. It will cover a multitude of sins. It will be part of the fabric that will make the relationship to succeed. So it's pretty simple. God loves the world. He does not want us to love the world. Really, it's the people of the world that God loves, and he wants to love them through us. Now, Christ said the second greatest commandment after loving God is to love your neighbor. Paul summarized it even briefer to the Romans and to the Galatians. Paul says, Romans 13, you shall not covet. He gives a number of the earlier commandments in the Ten Commandments, and then he says they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And then to the Galatians, he condenses it even farther, telling the Galatian Christians, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus went on to his disciples and expanded beyond the loving them as yourself. He said to them to love each other as I have loved you. That's even a further refinement of our requirement to love others. If you take the Ten Commandments, the first table of the law is on loving God. And the second table of the Ten Commandments is on loving others. The Bible's message on this is so clear from the beginning to the end that the focus for our lives and our relationships with both vertically, us and God, and horizontally, us with others, is contingent upon this factor of love. Number two, loving God means caring for his interests on earth. Now, I'm sharing in this next section of the message here, the challenge that we have in not loving the things of this world, because God actually created us with a interest in the things of this world. If we had no interest at all in the things of this world, it would be a little hard for us to live and move and use the things of the world if we were totally disinterested in anything. God has put an interest in the things that he's created into our life. So we're going to look for a moment here on how to balance this God-created desire that we have for things and to use things and to benefit from things, but not to love these things. All right? Jesus is the express image of the Father, Colossians 1. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Jesus and for him. So this is a critical point for us to realize that the things that are here and around us, Jesus created them, and they were created for his purposes, for him. And so this is going to be foundational to this thought that as we are also his creations, and we are twice his by creation and by redemption, we belong to him by the blood of Christ purchasing us, that we are then his ambassadors, or in a financial sense, we are his stewards over the things that already belong to him. Everything that was created belongs to Jesus and is for him. And so we were created by him, and we belong to him, and we were created for him. And now he is the one that has placed us in a stewardship capacity over the things of this world. But with the caveat, don't put your focus on the things of this world. Don't love the things of this world. Love me, and now you are my caretakers. You are my stewards over the things of this world. So Jesus knows that we have personal interests and responsibilities in this world that require our attention, and he gives us stewardship over many things. Our challenge is to keep the things and responsibilities of this world in their right perspective and not allow them to eclipse our sight of Jesus. Now, a couple years ago, maybe 3 years ago, we had a partial solar eclipse that we could see in Northeast Texas. And we actually took a little bit longer lunch hour, because I think it was kind of midday, either late morning or early afternoon, I forget which of the two. And many of us went out to the airstrip on the campus there so that, you know, we had the biggest panoramic view of what was happening. And it wasn't a total eclipse, so it didn't get totally dark, but the temperature did lower a little bit, and you could visually see that it was a little less light. And some had the special glasses, and some of the kids had their boxes that they had made, you know, where you can look through the pinhole and you can see the eclipse on the back of the box and safely look at it. But I'd like us to think about the illustration of a solar eclipse as something that is coming between us and the sun. Now, make the spiritual application to the Son of God, S-O-N. Anything that comes between us and our full viewed focus upon him casts a shadow upon us. It isn't a shadow upon the source of the light. So nothing has been diminished with regard to the brilliance of the Son of God shining brightly. Jesus is the light of the world. God is light, and in him is no eclipse, no shadow, no darkness at all. So nothing is impinging or infringing or lessening the brilliance of his glory and his bright shining. But anything that comes between our view of him and us then casts the shadow upon us. We are now in the shadow. We are now colder versus warmer in the relationship that we have with him. And so can you see pretty easily that it can be anything that can do that? Anything that we allow to come between us and the Lord puts us into a measure of darkness, a shadow. It puts us into a lowered temperature with respect to the warmth and relationship, if you will, that we have with God. And so anything, and again, we're looking at our memory verse here, do not love the things of this world. Anything can do this. Even good things can come between us and the Lord. And in Christian ministry, it is not unheard of, and I don't have any statistical report to refer to here, but it's pretty obvious that even in ministry, a person's efforts to serve God, if he focuses on those efforts versus the source of the power to do any good work, though even good ministry can become an idol in somebody's life, something that is distracting them from the source of life. Now, Jesus saw that everything that he had made was good. Again, Jesus is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus made everything. Jesus is God. And we're told in Genesis that everything that he made was very good. Very good. So, don't you like good things? I mean, he's designed us to like good things. If we liked bad things, that would not be so good, would it? He's designed us to like good things. And again, that's part of our problem here, is we like a good thing, and sometimes we love a good thing. I really love, and then we say, our flavor of ice cream, you know, we really love this or that. And we're not talking about the same type of love, I realize, when we're saying it's an expression, and that's okay. But again, if somebody loves fishing or hunting or some type of athletic activity or whatever the hobby is, can you see how quickly that can become a focus of somebody's life and really cross the line from being a beneficial thing that God has given them to enjoy, and it becomes a focus of their affection and of their attention that is robbing God of their complete affection and attention. Now we're going to get down to some nuance and application and discriminating between that tension that is built into us. So God made everything good. It was very good. And the things that he created were to his glory and showed forth his handiwork. He gave us rain from heaven, Acts 14, fruitful season, filling our hearts with food and gladness. All these things he's given for us to enjoy. God gave Adam and Eve and their descendants, of whom we were a part of, that dominion over the earth. And the command was given to Adam and Eve and all their descendants to take dominion over the fish of the sea and over the animals and the birds of the air and everything that moves on the earth. God intended for Adam and Eve and all their descendants to use, care for, and enjoy his creation. In fact, the original place and location that God placed Adam and Eve, we call it paradise. Doesn't that have the idea of enjoyment and experiencing the blessing of what was surrounding them? Now, the biggest blessing to them was walking with God and his presence with them. And when they sinned, they lost all of it. God expelled them from paradise, and they were now in this broken relationship with him. They lost it all in that respect. And they could no longer enjoy. And even after they left the garden with the curse that God pronounced upon them, Adam could now go to the created things of the soil, but now he was going to have to sweat, and he was going to have to pull weeds and be pricked by thorns and all the difficult things that were there that previously he didn't experience. And so the enjoyment level has been cut back enormously. Now, God still sends the rain upon the just and the unjust, and he causes the sun to shine on the good and the evil. And so there are continued blessings that God still wants mankind and believers to enjoy even after the fall. So paradise was lost, the whole creation was plunged into painful chaos. And Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And it won't be until the millennial kingdom, when Christ is here on earth personally after his second coming and sets up this 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ on earth, that some of the effects of the curse will be mitigated. Some of them will be turned around. And so you have the wolf lying down with the lamb, and you have the lion eating straw like the ox, and the little children playing by the serpents, the vipers' dens and holes, and not being bitten. And so some of those things will be turned around during the millennium, but not everything, not the darkened, sinful nature of man. Because after the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ in person on the earth, Satan is released from his bottomless pit. where he's been bound for 1,000 years, and he goes out and deceives the nations, and they come in mass in rebellion against Christ at the end of the millennium. And so not everything has been set right even at that time. Now, after that, he's going to destroy this present earth and the present heavens and create a new heaven and a new earth, and then everything will be set right again. Now, until that happens, and we're not in the millennium right now, okay? Everybody got that? He's not personally ruling and reigning physically here on earth. So that, among many other things, tells us, you know, we're not in the millennium. We're still prior to that. We don't see the lion eating straw like the ox. So what is our position in place then with the things of this world? Number three, how can we avoid loving the things of this world? Now, here's a little bit of a grocery list, and I don't like giving a list of steps thing, but these are just verses that help us to know the fabric of how it is that we can sense, how it is that we can practically know whether the things of this world have latched onto us and gotten our affections. And then if we discern that that has happened, what can we do scripturally to counteract that? So first of all, seek God's kingdom first. Matthew 6:33, but seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these, here's our word, things shall be added to you. God knows that we need things. He knows the right amount of things that we need. He knows the timing for the things that we need. And the things that we need are, he knows the full gamut of the things that we need. We need food. We need clothing. We need relationships. We need, and the list goes on and on. God knows all our needs. He knows our needs better than we know our needs. And that's where the trust and the confidence and the hope and the peace and the contentment and the joy come from. When we surrender completely to the Lord and his will, we can have the confidence and trust in him that he will supply all our needs. Now, you've heard the messages in the past, and you've been there and probably experienced it yourself, that that doesn't mean all of our wants. Now, the parents that are here and the older kids that are here that have younger siblings know that it would not be a good thing to give a little child everything they want, right? Is that an issue that you would agree that it's not right to give somebody everything they want, right? It's best to give them what they need. And that's what God has promised to give us. And he knows what is best for us. So our confidence level and our temperature gauge with regard to our appetites and our desires should always be pointed and set on Christ and God. And if we focus first on him and his kingdom and love him with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not the things of this world, he is the one that has promised to give us the things that we need and bring them into our life. That's a wonderful truth to park on. Another thing that we can do, according to Colossians 3, is to set our mind and affections on the things that are above. Again, the magic word, things. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That's really practical. I don't know how you could state that any simpler. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of this earth. Now, again, I've tried to establish that God wants us to pay some attention in a stewardship capacity to the things on this earth. But don't set your affections on them. Don't let them get a hold of you in a way that has captivated your attention. our attention needs to be captivated by God. And then we can be the stewards over all the things that he has given us. The third thing, again from the Apostle Paul, this time writing in his two epistles to Timothy, do not love money. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And he gives the example of one of his co-workers, a man named Demas. And he says in 2 Timothy 4, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed. And so may that not be said of any of us, that we have loved this present world and departed from the service and the total love of God. A fourth thing, this comes from Christ himself, and this is a hard concept for us to believe and to receive and to apply. But Jesus said in Matthew 10, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And as Luke records the same message from Jesus, he puts it this way, Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this is one of these sayings that you could think back to the illustration in the gospel where Jesus said, eat my body and drink my blood. And the scriptures say that many of those that were in the crowd didn't walk with him anymore after he said that. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't receive it. They didn't believe it. They didn't understand what he was teaching. Even his own disciples didn't understand. And as people were departing, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, and asked them, are you going to leave also? And by faith and the mercy and grace of God, Peter responded, no, we're not going to leave. Where will we go? You have the words of life. And so by faith, they chose to stick with Jesus. But this is one of these sayings that would be in that category. First of all, he's commanded us to honor father and mother, right? And he's commanded in the epistles parents to love their children, and spouses are commanded to love each other. So what is this contradiction that if you don't hate your father and mother and your wife and children and brothers and sisters and your own life, you cannot be my disciple? It's a matter of degree and perspective here. And category. In other words, the command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's everything you have. All right? And then it's God who loves this world, really the people of this world. He's going to destroy the world, but he loves the people. And he does want your wife to be loved. He does want your husband to be loved. He does want your children to be loved. He does want your brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles. Are there any other categories of relatives? I'm sure there are, but he wants them all to be loved, but he wants to love them through us. I think it's beautiful verses in giving us practical understanding of how serious this thing is. We have to love him with everything that we have. Our intellect, our emotions. We tend to be hung up on our emotions with regard to this love category. But emotions are up and down all the time. I don't feel very loving toward my spouse today. I don't feel very loving. Well, that's in the flesh. And really, your flesh is the weakest kind of love. And it isn't agape love. And what God wants us to do is to love Him with everything we have. Last January 2nd, in the handout I gave you, I suggested four or five projects or assignments at the end of your handout. Don't raise your hands, but if any of you took the time to read those and work through them, you realize that Jesus, one of the four of those assignments was the episode with Jesus talking to Peter after the resurrection and on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he said, it was giving Peter an opportunity to redeem himself after having denied Jesus three times. Jesus asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? And Jesus was asking him, do you agape love me? Do you love me with the kind of love that God loves you? And Peter, in all three answers to Jesus' question, never said that he agape loved Jesus in return. It was the phileo love. It was the human affection love that Peter responded, Lord, you know all things. You know that I have this great affection for you. And so there's whatever that weakness that exists that he couldn't say that I agape love you. And it was one of the things that Peter was yet to experience in his life was being able to love God with the same kind of love that he was loved of God. Now, does God have a warm affection for his children in the phileo sense? Well, we saw Jesus demonstrate that. He did love his disciples in that way, but he loved them first and primarily with agape love. And that's the way that he wants us to love him. Another aspect that I think is helpful for us to gauge whether we're falling in respect to our love of God and love for God is this area of self-sufficiency. Guard against becoming spiritually self-sufficient and recognize that you owe and depend on God for everything that you have. Really, the feeling and sense of self-sufficiency would be illustrated by one of the churches that Jesus addressed in the book of Revelation. He said to this church, you feel like you're warm and you're filled and you have everything that you need. And I tell you plainly, you are blind and you're naked. You don't see yourself as you really are. And so they had become self-sufficient. They knew everything they needed to know. They had what they thought they needed. And really, that says they didn't need God anymore. They were self-sufficient. And whatever it is that is playing in your mind or your heart in your life right now that makes you feel comfortable, that makes you feel like you have a handle on life, that, and I'm not saying that we should live in this insecurity feeling, but just be careful of feelings of self-sufficiency where you don't need to come to God every day as a beggar, every day saying, God, without you, I cannot live this day. I cannot survive this day. Our dependence for everything, every day, just the beating heart, the breath, all of it, we're dependent upon Him. Self-sufficiency is another word for pride. All right? And God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Be careful about feeling self-sufficient. Lord willing, after this series, I'm working on a series of messages from the book of Isaiah. And look how Isaiah says the Lord's feelings about this matter. Isaiah chapter 44, thus says the Lord, besides me, there is no God. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? The craftsman stretches out his rule, he marks out with his chalk. He fashions it with a plane, he marks it out with the compass, and he makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. He cuts down cedars for himself, he takes the cypress and the oak, he burns half of it in his fire. With this half he eats his meat, he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself with the fire and says, "Ah, I'm warm, I have seen the fire." And with the rest of the wood, he makes it into a god, a carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Isaiah nailed it on the head. What people do if left to their own devices in this regard, to their either their devotion to the one true God, and if that's not there, that devotion is going to go all sorts of other places. And it's going to go to the things that are manufactured in his own mind, in his own sinful heart, and by his own sinful hands. We are creatures that are designed for worship. And everybody is worshiping something. Everybody, even the atheist, is worshiping their intellect and their reasoning, whatever they're choosing. But they're putting their affections, they're putting all their marbles, their whatever expression or metaphor you want to use, everybody is putting their affection and attentions on something. The command of Scripture is, don't put your affections and your love on anything in this world. God demands all of it. It's for our good. It's what we are designed for, created for. It's the best thing to do. And then His love back through us will then give the proper attention to and affection to the things of this world. But it's not us, it's Him doing it through us. Number four. It's a warning. The love of this world will rob you of your love for God. Say it again. The love of this world will rob you of your love for God. I saw it in one of the translations that were recited here today for the scripture memory, but it's even more clear in the Amplified Bible, or the Phillips translation of the New Testament. 1 John 2:15 in the Amplified says, "Do not love or cherish the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him." That's a pretty significant change on that phrase in our memory verse. It's not saying the love of the Father is not in him. Is there ever a time where God stops loving his children? No. No. He loved us before we loved him. He loved us when we were yet sinners. All the scriptures make it so clear that the love of God is a constant. God so loved the people of the world that he gave. He is not willing that any one person should perish, but that all would come to repentance. All of the scriptures make it so crystal clear. What can separate us from the love of God? Romans chapter 8. Could you have a more exhaustive list of things that would be possibly separate us from the love of God? None of those things. Anything you can think of can separate us from the love of God. the Phillips translation of our memory verse today, 1 John 2:15. Never give your hearts to this world or to any of the things in it. A man cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time. Now, Jesus emphasizes this truth in the Gospels when he said, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Whoever you choose to put your energies and affections and eyes upon and your energies directed toward, that's the thing that you love. And so our energies, our affections, our attention, our focus is on Christ. That's where it needs to be, and it's the demonstration that we love him. So take the illustration of the eclipse again for a moment. So the Son of God, S-O-N, should be our focus. And he has given us the filter which by we can see him. And this is one of the primary filters that we have for seeing God. It's the Word of God. And we're told in the Scriptures, for now we see through a glass darkly. That's probably for our benefit, that he's given us the sun shades, the S-O-N shades. Otherwise, to look on him, the Shekinah glory, we couldn't handle that at this time, right? And so, but our focus is to be on him, look to Jesus and live. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, the camp of Israel, and Moses made the brazen serpent, all the Israelites had to do to be saved from the death that was occurring there with the bite of the serpents loose in the camp was to look and live. And that's the message of salvation to anyone today, is to look to Jesus and live. And it's Jesus that said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So our job in this love the people of this world is to lift up Jesus. And it's his job to do the drawing, all right? And he has said, if I be lifted up, I will draw people. In the soul winning and the evangelism area, it is such a profound truth to say, we can't save anybody. It's not our responsibility to get somebody saved. Our responsibility is to lift up Christ before them, and it's his responsibility to draw them, and the Holy Spirit's responsibility to convict them and bring them to salvation. And that's a very freeing thing. It's the most loving thing that you could do, is to share God's love message with each of them. James likens friendship of this world as being an enemy of God. James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Speeding forward here, Jesus gives us the antidote for this. To this same church in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, we read, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Folks, we're always going to be challenged with this thing of loving the things of this world. Our pets are so lovable, aren't they? Don't raise your hand how many of you have pets, but they are. Little babies are lovable. You can say that there's elements, and we were talking before the service started, that there are people that love living downtown Chicago for some reason. They just love it. They love the city life. They love the high rises. They love the commotion and the bustle and hustle and all of that stuff. And all right, so if that can be true, I guess you could love just about anything. But be careful. If you have put any affection that should have been directed to God upon any of the things of this world, you need to repent. You need to confess it as sin. You need to come to the Lord and ask for the cleansing. And folks, this is one of the most encouraging things that I've seen in my life, my own life, in the last 2 or 3 years. And there are things along the path of my life and experience where I say, thank God I just learned or applied something new in my Christian life and experience. You know, I'm not always living on past success, you know, with regard to a testimony for the Lord. One of the fresh things from my life is in this area of freedom that He's given me from loving some of the things of this world. And if I started to name 2 or 3 of the things I'm thinking about, it might misdirect you toward what the Holy Spirit is wanting to get your attention with today. But the key for me was this prayer. Heavenly Father, would you show me and put your finger upon anything in my life that is taking my affection away from you? And secondly, would you remove from me the love of that thing so that I can give it to you? And He's been doing that for me. And when I'm thinking of, none of the 2 or 3 things I'm thinking of personally are bad things, okay? They're not sinful things that are commanded, you know, not to be a part of life. They're good things in and of themselves. But they had too much hold upon me. And I would say that my experience is, by the grace of God, that He has been removing an inordinate desire for those things from my life. And He has replaced it with the opportunity was always there, but with the experience of me taking those energies and that measure of affection and now applying it directly to Him. It has been a beautiful thing. And I would encourage you, as we conclude the message here today, we'll sing a hymn and then we'll have the Lord's table. And as we prepare to take the Lord's table, I would encourage you, first of all, to prepare your heart and thank Him for His redemption. Every time we take the Lord's table, we do proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. And we do this in remembrance of Him. But a second thing I would encourage you to do is to pray and ask God to tell you what it is in your life that from His word today that He would put His finger on and say, this thing is out of place in your life. You are putting too much affection, too much love on this thing or these things in this world that should be coming to me. And ask Him to reveal that to you and ask Him to remove that desire, that inordinate desire for whatever that thing or those things are, and then commit yourself. If you know what it is and you are at the place where you can see, yes, this was wrong, then confess it. That's part of preparation for communion, is to examine ourselves and take worthily. So if you're convinced by the Spirit that something was wrong in this regard to loving the things of this world, confess it and then partake with a clear heart and a clear conscience in the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, I thank You that these are the words of life and that You have given us these instructions for our good, for our benefit, for us to be in the greatest fellowship and relationship with You that we possibly can be this side of heaven. And Lord, I pray that You would bless each one of us here today to be right with you, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength all the days of our lives. Help us to then be channels of your great love to all of those areas and the people and relationships that you've given and entrusted to us to be stewards over. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.